Well, good morning, everyone. So good to be back here at Harbour Church. Thank you for the very kind invitation to be here. We do always enjoy coming back to Michigan. We had 10 happy years here and picked up a couple of Michiganders on the way. So we do feel a strong connection with this state, and this church always will have a very special place in our hearts. So thank you for the invitation, and looking to share something from God's Word with you this morning. Let's turn back to the passage that Craig has read for us, Philippians chapter 4, and we're just going to focus in on verses 6 and 7 this morning. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we come from a world of noise and clamor and confusion. And perhaps we come in here this morning and our hearts are filled with all kinds of conflicting thoughts and voices. And so we thank you that we have a place that we can come and we have a word, a perfect, sure word that we can hear and that we can build our lives upon. So please, oh God, we ask that you would help us this morning as we apply our minds to your word. We pray that you would help our hearts to be calm and to hear you speak in the word, and help us, oh God, to apply this word to our individual lives and to the life of the church here in Holland. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw a cartoon once and it had one man speaking to another man and he said, "I have so many problems right now, if I get any more, it will be at least 2 weeks before I can begin to start worrying about them." And life can be like that sometimes, can't it? There seem to be so many things that we feel we need to worry about. Maybe it's things out there in the world, coronavirus, or the spread of coronavirus, and the Delta variant, and all these other variants. Will this thing ever go away? Will life ever be back to normal? And the economy, well, how's that going to fare? Is it going to bounce back, or are we going to be plunged down into a deep recession? All these kind of things. Things out there in the world to worry about, but then also maybe there are things in our own lives that we feel we need to worry about as well. Maybe you're anxious about your job and losing your job, or maybe the bills. So many bills to pay this month. How are those bills going to be paid? Or perhaps it's your health. Maintaining your health, not getting sick, not getting cancer. There's a word to strike fear into our hearts. Not getting cancer, not getting a return of cancer. We worry about all of these things. Or our kids, what's going to become of them? Will they do well? Will they get on well in school, or are they going to fail? Are they going to flunk? All of these things, we worry about them. Even as Christians, we worry about these things. Jerry Bridges wrote a book a few years ago. It was entitled Respectable Sins, and worry was one of them, because we all do it. No, we wouldn't dream of cheating on our spouse, and we wouldn't dream of going into Meijer and taking a can of salmon and stuffing it into our pocket and walking out without paying, but a little bit of worry sometimes. A little bit of fretfulness about whether God is going to take care of me. Well, yes, we all do that, don't we? You can't help it, we say. Well, actually, here in these words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is saying, yes, you can help it, and there are things that you can do to stop yourself from worrying. And chief among them is prayer. Prayer is powerful. It's a very powerful answer to and antidote for anxiety. Rolling our burdens off our own shoulders and casting them upon the Lord. That's what the apostle is counseling us to do here in these verses. And it's something I want us to think about this morning. If we've got any of those kind of doubts and fears swirling around in our minds this morning, we're going to feed our souls and calm our hearts by immersing ourselves in these words of the Apostle Paul here in verses 6 and 7, the antidote to anxiety. And we're going to look at this under three main headings. And the first is a comprehensive command. That's there in verse 6 where Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Nothing. That's comprehensive, isn't it? Don't let there be anything in your life that is causing you undue anxiety or worry. Now let's just put that in context there. What was there then that might have been a cause for anxiety among the folks in the church in Philippi? Because in many ways the church there was an exemplary church, a model church. Paul has already commended them for that in this letter, for their evident qualities of faithfulness and prayerfulness and their generosity towards him. And so in many, many ways they really were a model church. And yet at the same time there were some problems. There were some areas of concern. There were two female members, for example. There was Euodia and Syntyche, and they were sort of at odds with each other, and there was this growing tension and friction between them, and that was threatening to spill over and envelop the whole church. And then there were false teachers lurking around as well, and they were looking to get in and spread their erroneous teaching, along with the growing threat of persecution by Caesar and the powers of Rome. That was a continual threat in those days that the church at Philippi had to contend with. And then there's also the situation of the apostle himself under house arrest in Rome. Something at this point which could have gone either way. The emperor could have chosen to be lenient and have him released, but, you know, they were capricious kind of fellows, these emperors, and so he might equally have decided, no, Paul is too much of a threat. Send him to the executioner, have him put to death. And so think about that. What a devastating loss that would be for the early church, and especially for the church here at Philippi. They had very close ties with Paul. What a blow to lose a man like that. How would they cope? How would they keep on going without the counsel and the help and the ministry of a man like that? And so, you know, just by digging in there, we can see there were a number of things going on. There were problems, issues, potential dangers that they faced, any one of which could have given them real reason for doubt and for fear. And so it's into that context then that Paul here speaks, and he gives the brethren there these words of very timely apostolic instruction and advice when he says to them, don't worry, don't fret, don't be anxious for nothing. And the word anxious there, well, you know this, don't you? It means to be troubled. It means to be perplexed. It means to be burdened. It means to be in a situation where you find yourself feeling so burdened by something that you can almost feel it pressing in on you, squeezing the very life out of you. Mark chapter 4, Jesus uses the word there when he talks about a certain type of soil where the farmer, he sows his seed and there are thorns there. And the thorns, he said, are like the cares or the worries, that's the word there, of the world. And what they do is they grow up and they choke. They choke the word. That's what they do. They choke it. And so you can see by the way Jesus uses that word there, that gives us an insight into the nature of this kind of anxiety. It's choking. Stifling, suffocating, it's something pressing in on you, feels like it's squeezing the very life out of you. And it's something that can come in response to the big problems in life, serious health condition, suffocating financial situation, a relationship breakdown, a concern for one of your children, maybe, something like that. You know, the big things in life. Or equally, it can arise in response to the smaller things as well. The kind of situation that Jesus witnessed there in the house of Mary and Martha. And Mary's there, and she's just very happy to sit there. She's basking in the presence and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Martha's there, and Martha's in the kitchen, and she's running around. She's getting food ready, and there's this to tidy up, and there's that to do, and she's really working herself up. And in the end, Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious. That's the word. You're anxious and troubled about many things. And so that shows us that it can be those things too. Not unimportant things, but relatively, in the big scheme of things, smaller things, lesser things, we might say. That's what Martha was getting so anxious about. And so the word then, it can relate to both the big things in life as well as the smaller things as well. We can become anxious about both. But what Paul is saying to us here is don't get like that. Don't get anxious. Don't get choked, strangled, stifled by either the big things or the smaller things. Don't let those things press in and squeeze the life out of you. Rather, he says, be anxious for nothing. It's a comprehensive command. Now, let's think about that. Why is that? Why shouldn't we allow this kind of stifling anxiety to take hold at such times? A couple of things that we need to think about in this regard. One is the vertical, the Godward aspect, and the other is the horizontal, the manward aspect. Let's think about the vertical, first of all. And what this says about my attitude towards God, if I'm a person who's gripped with anxious fear, what am I doing if I am like that? What is it saying about my understanding, for example, and my perspective of God, if I'm like that? What I'm doing really is I'm denying some of the very fundamental, basic doctrinal truths that I as a Christian profess to believe about God. His sovereignty, for example. The doctrine that God sovereignly rules and reigns over all things. That's what we believe if we're Christians, or that's what we profess, isn't it? That God is sovereign, that he ordains all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 verse 11. That's what I claim, that's what I profess to believe, and yet if I allow myself to become all kind of anxious and fretful about things, what I'm doing there basically is I'm denying that. I'm saying, well, I don't actually believe that. I may say it, I may sing it, sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all my days at thy command. I may say that, I may sing that, but if I allow myself to get all stressed out and all bent out of shape by something in my life, what I'm saying is I don't actually believe it. I don't actually believe God is in control. I think things are out of control. And because of that, I need to start worrying about them now. So it's a denial of sovereignty, first of all. But then also with that, it's a denial of his providential love and his goodness and care. Because again, what are we doing when we allow ourselves to become anxious about things? What we're saying in effect is, I don't think God really cares about me. I don't think God really does have my best interests at heart. It's a denial of his providential care. And think about it, with that, it's also a direct violation, contradiction of Jesus' own words in Matthew 6, when he took time to deal with this kind of thing. Because Jesus, he understands us. He knows what we're like. He knows our weakness, how prone we are to worrying about things, all kinds of things. And so in Matthew chapter 6, he deals with it. And you remember what he says there? Why are you worried? Why are you worried? Why are you worried about food? I mean, look at the birds. Not worried, are they? They don't reap, they don't sow, they don't gather into barns. They're not worried. And look, your Heavenly Father feeds them. You not have more value than birds or clothing? Why are you getting so worked up about clothing? Look at the lilies. They don't toil, they don't spin. And yet even Solomon in all his glory wasn't clothed like one of those. And so if God is concerned with these plants of the field which are alive today and tomorrow, they're thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. There it is. He's just put his finger on it right there, hasn't he? You of little faith. That's it, isn't it? That's the problem. Little faith. That's why I'm anxious. It's because I don't really believe God. I don't really trust God in this matter. I'm giving way to a spirit of unbelief. In fact, Jesus says, what I'm really doing when I behave like that, if I'm getting all chewed up on the inside, what I'm doing, Jesus says, is I'm behaving like a pagan. I'm behaving like one of the unbelievers, because those are the things that they get all worked up about. And so when you allow yourself to get all churned up on the inside, what you're doing is you're behaving like one of them. And so don't do it, he says. Don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, because of that vertical Godward aspect. But then also there's the horizontal side as well. We're talking here about the manward component. And because the fundamentally wrong message this sends to the people around us. Testimony. That's the word we're talking about here, isn't it? Paul is very concerned about testimony here in this letter. A couple of times he's brought this up already. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he exhorts them to shine like stars amidst a crooked and perverse generation. That's his concern for the church there. That they should strive to live in such a way that the gospel light shines forth from their lives into a dark, pagan, perishing community. And yet at the same time, he knows that's not going to happen if God's people are walking around and they're overwhelmed, consumed with anxiety, bowed down with this paralyzing weight of anxiety and care. That's not a great look. That's not a great testimony when we find ourselves like that. Generally speaking, it doesn't have the effect of drawing people to the gospel, does it? People don't come up to you and say, you know, I've been watching you and I just love the way you're so stressed out about everything. And you're always on edge and your nerves are absolutely frazzled and you look like you're always on the verge of a nervous breakdown. I love that look in you. What's your secret? How do you do that? People don't say that kind of thing, do they? More likely, they're going to say, what's the point in being a Christian? What's the point in believing what he believes? Doesn't seem to do him any good. He's more stressed out than anyone else I know. It's not a great advert for the faith. By contrast, however, when we can, by grace, maintain a joyful, peaceful, trusting demeanor in the midst of life's trials, when we are, with God's help, able to maintain our peace and our composure in the midst of it all, then, well, yeah, that is powerful. That is convincing. That is convicting. That is persuading. That's the kind of thing that people take notice of. Paul himself, for example, there he is in his prison cell. He's chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's been abandoned by many of his supposed friends. At any moment, he may be summoned to face the executioner's sword. And yet, what's he doing? He's rejoicing. And he's encouraging others to rejoice with him. Oh, wow, that's powerful. That really does make people sit up and take notice. And that's exactly what was happening, isn't it? That's why Paul can write in this same letter that his imprisonment for Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard. And many of them, it seems, were turning to Christ. That's what he means when he says at the end of the letter, the saints in Caesar's household greet you. Saints, there's converted soldiers in Caesar's household. He's talking about them. Many of these men, they've been alongside Paul. You know how it works. These soldiers would come, they'd do these sort of 6-hour shifts, they'd be chained to Paul, and they've had front row seats there. They've looked at this man close up and they said, Paul, how do you do this? We've never seen anything like this before. How do you maintain your peace, your joy, your composure in the midst of all of this? Paul, tell me about the gospel. Tell me what it is you believe. And so isn't that something that we should pray for too? Shouldn't we pray for those kind of opportunities in the situations the Lord has given us? I remember over in New Haven last year when the coronavirus thing was just beginning to break and some of the hospitals, the numbers of infections were starting to increase. And I sent a text message to a lady in our church who worked in a local hospital just asking her if there was anything we could pray for her. And she sent me back this message. She said, work is crazy from a human worldview. Everyone I work with is truly panicked, but it's a place to be a shining light as much as possible. Please pray that I stay healthy, but also that I can show the peace of God through all of this. It truly does pass all understanding. She's quoting this text. She understood that. In times like this, there are opportunities. What opportunities there are for us to be a witness to the world around. And so that's the first point this morning, the comprehensive command. Now, secondly, consider the comprehensive prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here is the antidote, then, to anxiety, and it's prayer. Sinclair Ferguson says, anxiety cannot continue to breathe easily in an atmosphere suffused with prayer. Jeff Thomas says, prayer and worry are mutually exclusive. The two things simply cannot live together. Either the worry is going to destroy the prayer, or the prayer is going to destroy the anxiety. One more quote. Don Carson says a similar thing. Anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. I've yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. And so you can see then these two things, worry and anxiety, they're mutually exclusive. You either worry or you pray. You either fret over it or you turn it over to God. Because prayer is the remedy for anxiety. That's what Paul is saying here. You note the contrast there. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let your petitions be made known to God. So don't worry about anything, but rather pray about everything. Oh, similar to what Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Whatever there is in life that's causing us to worry, we're not to carry it around on our own. Rather, we are to bring it to the Lord. Bring those cares to him. Let him carry it. Jay Adams tells a story of a man who was really a notorious worrier in a town. He was known by everybody as a real sort of a worry wart, and people really pitied him for it. He was just always worried. But then one day an old friend of his came into the town and noticed the transformation had come about this fella. And the furrowed brow had gone. There was a brightness about his countenance. There was a twinkle in his eyes, a spring in his stride. And this man said, "What's happened to you? You're like a new man." He said, I found someone else to do my worrying for me. "Really? Someone who does your worrying for you?" "Oh, yeah," he said. "That's amazing. How much does he charge for something like that?" "Well, $100 a day." "$100 a day? However do you afford that?" "Oh, well, that's his worry." It's a silly story, I know, but it makes a point, doesn't it? That's what we're to do with our worries. We bring them to Christ. He's our friend. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's the one we can bring all our worries to. We're not to go staggering around with those burdens on our own. We're to bring them to him. He's our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. So it's comprehensive prayer. We bring it all to him. Now, what kind of prayer are we to make? How is it that we should come to him and frame our requests? Well, Paul here, he breaks it down and uses three different words for prayer. And this shows us how we are to come. The first word is prayer. That's a general word for prayer. And it's one that has a special emphasis on reverence. So it means coming to God with an awareness, especially of who he is. An infinitely holy being. He's a thrice holy God. The one before whom the angels veil their faces and chant, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so, yes, we come with boldness and confidence, the way that a child comes to a father. But at the same time, we come conscious of who it is that we're approaching, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. We pray the way Jesus teaches us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed means to set apart. That's what we do. We set apart God as glorious and holy and full of majesty, all the while praying that he would be glorified. That's our ultimate concern. In the midst of everything, is that he would have the glory. That's our focus. Not that we would necessarily get that thing or get that outcome that we want, but it's that he would be magnified. All of that is bound up in that little word prayer. And then there's supplication too, and that's a word that starts to narrow the focus. Prayer is a general word. Supplication is more specific, and supplication is getting down to the subject matter of prayer, the people, the persons, the situations that we want to pray for, and for which we need God's help. That's implied in that word supplication. That's how we come, as suppliants. We come expressing our own dependence, our own helplessness, in need, desperately in need of omnipotence, his help. That's supplication. And that leads to a third word there, which is requests, which has some overlap with the previous word because it's emphasizing the definite, the specific nature of our petitions. Not just big, broad, general requests. Oh Lord, bless the church everywhere. Oh Lord, bless your church in every place. Well, I mean, there's nothing wrong with praying that, but generally speaking, we should aim to be more specific in our requests. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel when he prayed to God to send the fire down. Or Elisha before the kings of Syria and he prayed, "Open the man's eyes." Or the parable that Jesus told and the man knocking at his friend's house at midnight. He said, "Friend, give me 1, 2, 3. Give me 3 loaves of bread." It's a good general habit to be in when we come to prayer to have certain things that we can with a degree of specificity pray for. I know you do. You do this on a Wednesday night. And you read out prayer letters and so forth. And you take members' requests, don't you? So that you can together pray in an informed way. And then also after that, in the weeks and months that follow, you can see how God has heard and answered those prayers so that together you give thanks. And you praise him for his gracious answers to those requests. And that leads us to another important aspect here. And that is thanksgiving. You see that there? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Such a vital part. True prayer and petition should always be made up in large measure of praise and thanksgiving. Now you see that in many places with Paul, don't you? How many of his letters emphasize thanksgiving? Just a couple of texts here. Ephesians 5 verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. And so on, many other texts we could cite. Now, why is that? What's the reason for that? Isn't it because we as believers, we have so much to be thankful for? The fact that we've even been saved, snatched as brands from the burning, delivered from the powers of darkness, made to be new creatures in Christ, given new hearts, new desires, new aspirations, all the blessings that flow out to us through Jesus Christ. What a thankful people we should be. John Bunyan used to say, when he thought about all that God had done for him in Jesus Christ, he felt like telling the crows in a plowed field all about it. That's how thankful he was. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. And so what reason we have then for thickening, we could say, couldn't we? Thickening our prayers with generous measures of thanksgiving and praise. Now you say, no, I see what you're saying there. But you don't know the deep miry pit that I'm in right now. You don't know the struggles that I have in my life at this present time. And that's true, isn't it? We don't want to minimize the sufferings of God's people. That can happen. But even then, you know, strange as it may sound, even in those dark, gloomy pit-type situations, even then, still there are so many reasons for God's people to give thanks. Think about Jonah. I mean, Jonah entombed inside the belly of a whale, and there he is. He's surrounded by partially digested fish, food, seaweed, gastric juices of a whale's stomach, all of those things. And yet, what does he say? While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into your holy temple. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Even there, he could give thanks. Or think about Paul himself, when he's writing this epistle. Where is he? He's in Rome. But he's not sitting outside Cafe Nero having a cappuccino as he's writing this letter. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. And yet what's he doing in this letter? He's exhorting them to give thanks as he himself does at the beginning of the letter. I thank God. The first lines of the book. I thank God for every remembrance of you. And so you can see, even in the darkest moments of life, whether you're in the belly of a whale or you're in the belly of a Roman jail, still the believer, he or she has abundant reason to give thanks. I was reading a book some time ago. It's by a British or former British MP called Jonathan Aitken. And in 1999, he was found guilty of perjury and sentenced to 18 months in Belmarsh prison. It's one of the most notorious prisons in the UK. And he had been converted around that time. And in this book, he describes his the experience he had when he went into Belmarsh for his first night there in that prison. And as he went in, all the other inmates were in their cells, and they were banging on the bars, and they knew who he was, and they were chanting, "We're going to get Aitken tomorrow," and chanting all the things that they were going to do to him while he was in there. It sounded absolutely terrifying. Not much reason to give thanks there, you would think. And yet, as he lay down on his bed in his cell for that first night, he began to think about a book that a new Christian friend had given to him called Gratitude to God by William Law. And in this book, Law says this: if anyone could tell you the shortest, surest way to all happiness and perfection, he must tell you to make it a rule to yourself to thank and praise God for everything that happens to you. For it is certain that whatever seeming calamity happens to you, if you thank and praise God for it, you turn it into a blessing. And Aitken remembered those words, and it sort of set him off there in his cell in the little count your blessings exercise. And he said it turned into quite a long list as he began to think of all the spiritual blessings that God had bestowed upon him, saving him, giving him a new start, giving him new birth, and all the practical things, the love and support of family and friends and so on and so forth. So even there, in the darkest, most fearful of situations, he was able to bring his prayers and mingle them with praise and thanksgiving. So how about you? Are you able to do that right now in the midst of your gloomy prison type situation, if you're in one right now? Or maybe you're anticipating one in the coming weeks and months. Well, bring that situation to the Lord. Turn it over to Him in detailed, reverent, specific prayer. And also at the same time, don't forget to give thanks. Don't forget to do your own count your blessings exercise. And you know, I think you'll find you too also have a lot to give thanks for. Phil Ryken, in one of his books, he once said this: "For people who enjoy as many blessings as we do, the words 'Thank you, Father,' should never be far from our grateful lips." And so we're thinking here about an answer to anxiety this morning. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. We've looked at the comprehensive command, the comprehensive prayer. Just finally consider the comprehensive peace. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And the term "guard" there, it's really a military term. It's a word that means to garrison, or to keep guard, or to keep watch over something. And the people of Philippi, they would have understood this, because they lived in what was known as a garrison town. That is, it was a town where many Roman soldiers were stationed to keep watch, to look out for Roman interests in that part of the world. And so the people of Philippi would be very used to seeing this, seeing these soldiers stationed there, guarding, garrisoning the imperial headquarters there in Philippi. It was something they were very familiar with, this solid, substantial security detail. And that's the word that Paul is using here, in as much to say as when troubles come and when worry and anxiety looks like it's about to lay siege to your soul, this is what you do. You bring it immediately to the Lord. Bring to Him your supplications and your requests, mingling them always with a spirit of thanksgiving and praise. And in return, what God will do is He will garrison. He will send a peace corps. His own perfect divine peace, like a deployment of troops, will come and stand watch over your soul. And that, by that he means your heart and mind, the command center, the epicenter of your being, the place where the thinking and the decisions are made. Around that command center, God will station His peace corps, figuratively speaking, like a platoon of guards that came and stood around the imperial headquarters in Philippi, so that if any unsolicited, unwelcome, uninvited intruder sought to gain access there, well you can imagine what would happen. Immediately they'd be confronted by a Roman soldier. "Halt! Who goes there? Get back. You have no right. No right of access here." And so too for the believer, the surrounding presence of God's peace will do the same. Should any unsettling, disquieting, anxiety-producing thoughts seek to gain entrance, then immediately there's a guard, there's the security guard of God's peace standing to keep watch over the soul with this divine peace, a tremendous sense of peace. He describes it there as a peace that passes all understanding, which basically means it defies all powers of human analysis or explanation. Humanly speaking, it can't be explained. Daniel in the lion's den, how could he have that peace there? Paul in the prison cell in Rome, how could he have this peace and joy? It doesn't make sense. How do you explain that? And it's the kind of peace which so many of God's people have had ever since. There's a commentary I have on Philippians by Dennis Johnson. And in that commentary, he gives an illustration from his own life. Just going to share this with you. He talks about one summer afternoon, Monday, July 9, 1973, in sweltering New Jersey. Our first son had been born 2 days before, to our great joy. But early that Monday morning, I was awakened by a phone call from our new pediatrician notifying me that our infant son had suffered a seizure and that neonatal meningitis was suspected, that antibiotics had been started, and that he was being transported by ambulance to a children's hospital in Newark. Throughout the day, I shuttled between the home, the hospital in which my wife had given birth, and the neonatal nursery ward in Newark. In the heat and humidity, our Volkswagen engine developed vapor lock and refused to start. A church member lent me a car. That car's exhaust pipe became partly dislodged, stranding me on a side street, miles from my home, my wife, and our newborn son. As I waited for a friend to retrieve me and the second disabled car of the day, suddenly, surprisingly, I realized that my heart was at peace. Though it was out of character for me, I was not torn up with fear for my little boy, nor cursing the crummy cars that had let me down, nor even resenting the sticky heat. Listen to this. My heavenly Father, knowing that I needed him right then, had wrapped my heart in the protective arm of his peace, his Spirit's calming presence. And he says, who could explain it? And I'm sure many of you here, you've had similar experiences, haven't you? When it seems as if your world is falling in, and you've turned that situation over to the Lord, and you've felt the Peace Corps suddenly turn up. The protective armor of God's peace, guarding your heart. Like Horatio Spafford, wasn't it? As he passed over that point in the Atlantic where a few weeks earlier, all four of his daughters had perished in a shipping accident. And he was able to sit in his cabin and write, though trials should come, though sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. How can you do that? It's this peace garrisoning the heart. And it comes through Christ. We just need to say this as we finish up. That's the promise here, isn't it? It's the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the only way. Perhaps there's someone here this morning and you're listening to this and you're thinking, I'd like to know that peace. I don't have that peace, but I'd like to know it. Well, there's a qualification attached to it, and that is it's only through Christ Jesus. The peace of God that Paul speaks about here is only available to those who have peace with God. And that comes only through Christ Jesus, who died on the cross in order to secure peace with God for us by taking God's wrath in our place if we believe in him. And so to have this kind of peace that we're talking about here, guarding our hearts, you need to realize that it flows out only from the peace that comes from his cross. To have the peace of God, you must first of all have peace with God. And that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your sins. Repent of your sins today. Come to him today. Yield your life to him today. And he promises here a peace that passes all understanding. A peace the world cannot give. You remember his words to his disciples? John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. And so this then is the answer to anxiety. It's every day to do this exchange, to bring to God your worries and your fears. Don't carry them about on your own. Bring them to him with supplication and with praise, and in return, he will do an exchange and he will give to you his perfect divine peace. Let's pray. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us not to give way to suffocating anxiety and fear, but to bring it to the Lord Jesus, our greatest friend. Help us, O Lord, to apply these words to our lives today. And we ask that you would help us to cast our burdens upon the Lord, because we know that you care for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.